I could not have picked a better first song, I have decided to follow Jesus. That song establishes a couple that have very much to do with what I'd like for us to think about this morning. First of all, the fact of following Jesus, at least in the biblical way, is a decision. It's a decision that every single one of us has to make, and it is a decision that needs to be made correctly. There is a phrase at the end of that song that I think should come into our thoughts as well, and that is the phrase, "No turning back." The decision to follow Jesus is such an important decision, and it is of such substance that it is one that should be made carefully and thoroughly and, at least as far as our will is concerned, irreversibly. We all know that the world is full of people who claim to be following Jesus, but the reality is their following is more of a sort of a tagging along with on occasion and not really following as the Lord describes it. In fact, I want us to go back to that scripture reading that we heard at the beginning of our worship period this morning from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. I'd like for us to read it again, and then I want us to go a little bit further in that text because I think it sets the stage perfectly for what I'd like for us to consider. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless. Either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I hope you noticed those six things that Jesus used as illustrations of commitment. Because we know that this is a discussion about commitment by the way that the paragraph begins there in verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him." It doesn't say that huge multitudes had dedicated themselves to following the Lord. It says large crowds were going along with him. One commentator described this crowd as largely the mediocre tire kickers who are just kind of hanging around to see what's going to happen. I'm not sure if that's exactly the way it was, but there seems to be the implication that everybody in this crowd wasn't dedicated to following Jesus in the ultimate sense, because he turns to them and he immediately begins to challenge them. As though he says, "How far are you willing to go with this following? How far are you willing to take this discipleship matter?" It seems almost like the Lord turned and was trying to run them off. to drive away his multitude of followers, of hangers-on, of folks who were going along with him. He first talks about the love of commitment, and there is not to be anything else that we love as much as we love the Lord. Not even family, not even fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, not even oneself. Love for God is to be primary. Secondly, he gives the warning of the cross. He talks about carrying your cross and following or coming after me. In other words, he says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you can't come. Thirdly, he illustrates this matter with the tower. Sticking to it all the way to the end, he says, this is not something that should be tackled lightly. This is something that you need to be ready to go the whole distance. Make sure you understand what you're getting into and that you're ready to go the whole way. And then, in the fourth place, he illustrates commitment with this miniature story about the stronger king. And I believe the Lord is pointing toward the humility of surrender. Because when we give ourselves to the Lord, we surrender ourselves to his will, and it is the pure lack of humility, call it pride, that keeps a lot of people from giving themselves in to the Lord's will. And then in the fifth place, he mentions the possessions. And he gives that warning. If you love possessions more than you love me, if there's something that you have that you're not willing to put aside in order to serve me, you can't come. And then the sixth thing is the salt. Salt is the strength of purity. He talks about the flavoring power of salt and the fact that if it won't serve its purpose, it's not good for anything. Our discussion this morning beyond those things is not really intended to be an in-depth study of this particular text. But those are good things to remember about this particular passage. What I want us to look at very closely and very carefully is, what does it mean to follow Christ? How to follow Christ? I want us to take a close look at what the Scriptures say. And this may be a very different kind of lesson from what you're accustomed to hearing, because I'm not going to give you very much of my own comment. I'm going to simply read to you what the Scriptures say. There are a lot of different levels in the minds of people as to what following Jesus is really all about. And in addition to that little look we just took at that passage from Luke 14, we need to understand that the Lord sets the limits. The Lord draws the boundaries. And so if my idea of following Christ isn't the same thing that the Lord gives as the definition of following Him, then obviously I need to make some adjustments. And so, what does it mean to follow Christ? Let's consider, first of all, the fact that Jesus desires that we should follow Him. At the very beginning of His ministry, He called His apostles. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Not only at the beginning, but at the end or near the end of his earthly ministry, in one of the last conversations the Lord had with Peter in John chapter 21, verse 19, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." To the man that we call the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Describing his followers as sheep in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Incidentally, Jesus made that statement more than 20 times during the days of his ministry on the earth. Follow me. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." There is no way that you could study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without coming away with the impression that Jesus wants us to follow him. Consider, secondly, to follow Christ is to surrender to God's will. Incidentally, here's where we see the break away from what the Scriptures say in many people's minds, because the Scriptures teach us that following Christ truly involves surrender. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, we read, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." In Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 41, it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven to not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." In John 19, verse 30, "And when Jesus had received that sour wine, that was lifted up to him as he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." There is a third thing I'd like for us to consider, and that is the fact that following Christ can certainly involve hardship, difficulty, even suffering. There are some who might suggest that if we're going to follow God, then certainly He's going to pave the way for us, smooth out all of the bumps, take all the ruts out of the road, make sure that everything from here on in is smooth sailing, as we say. Consider what the Scriptures say. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 9, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, because lawlessness is increased. Many people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." In John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Then in the next chapter, John 16, verses 1 through 3, in a continuation of Jesus' preparatory remarks to his apostles, trying to prepare them for what is to come in the Christian life, he said, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when they who kill you will think he is offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." And then perhaps the summary statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Revelation 2, verse 10 implores us to "be thou faithful unto death, thou shalt receive a crown of life." Then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And who could forget Romans 8, verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. James 1, beginning at verse 2, encourages us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We'll close this point with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then consider this. Even in view of the fact that following the Lord sometimes involves suffering, difficulty, hardships, and even persecutions, the fact remains that following Christ means living a life of peace and joy and contentment. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted with by God. Psalm 37 in verse 25 says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us. We're His. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusteth in you. Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. The New Testament version of that statement is recorded in Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches, His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from covetousness and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our final point this morning that we need to consider is actually a question. The question is, what does it take to follow Christ? We've seen from just purely reading verses of Scripture that following Christ is a very serious matter. It could involve persecution and hardship. Even in the face of that, it is a life of peace and contentment and joy. So what does it take? How do we do it? The Bible describes the Christian as one who is in Christ. And as such, he is or she is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new." Scripture also tells us specifically how to get into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27 is one of those places. Paul said, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us again the same thing, how we get into Christ. Listen carefully. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." This is also referred to in the Bible as obeying the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, we learn that this matter of obeying the gospel is an absolute necessity, because it's following Christ. Paul says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Following Christ, we've seen that it's something definite. It's not a vague idea. It's not just some concept. It's not something that you do it how you want to, I'll do it how I want to. May I suggest that we all need to do it as the book says, as the Lord defines it. Following Christ, obeying the gospel. Are you a follower of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If you haven't done that, why wait any longer? There never would be a better time than right now to do that. If you are a child of God by virtue of obedience to the gospel, perhaps you've become unfaithful in your service to God, and if so, you need to turn away from that unfaithfulness and receive the forgiveness that God offers. He longs to forgive and to restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we extend it to you, invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.